You'll see that you have a handout with the outline this evening. Trust you will find that helpful. That is from John Bunyan. If you don't have his works, I certainly recommend them. They are wonderful, filled with Scripture, full of Christ, Christ-centered. And the things he has to say about the family are extremely helpful, pointed, and as relevant today as the day he wrote them, because they're so biblical. If you would open your Bibles with me this evening to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Again, we're just going to read one verse. Let me remind those of you that are here, or perhaps particularly those that are joining us for the first time, we are not doing a series of expositions. We are just working topically with a bird's eye view, using Dr. Baucom's book, Family Shepherds, as an outline for what we are covering. We're covering a lot of ground in a very short time. Tonight we're going to just focus on one chapter, but it is an expansive subject and one that pat answers don't usually work well with. So, again, I can only in 1 hour cover so much, but I hope that we'll have a good foundation for what we will be considering this evening. I'm likely to raise more questions than answers tonight, but I do pray that you will consider seriously the things that we are looking at. Let's pray once again, ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this evening. O righteous Father, we are so thankful to be in thy presence, so thankful that Almighty God has called us together that we might open his word, consider these vital truths. We know, O Lord, that we are considering this evening a very controversial matter. Perhaps there's even good question as to whether to enter the waters of controversy in one simple message. But, Father, in keeping with our purpose of very brief and concise, looking at numerous chapters, we hope simply to lay a good foundation and exhortation to seek these matters out more carefully. Father, we want to do these things in Christ-centered and Christ-honoring ways. We ask for thy mighty power. Come, Holy Spirit, fill thy people with joy, that we may rejoice in our Lord in all that he has done for us, and may we honor thee in all that we do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read first just one brief excerpt from the handout I gave you from John Bunyan. He says, "If thou art driven to the rod, then strike advisedly in cool blood." In other words, he's saying, do not corporally discipline your children when you are angry. And soberly show them, one, their fault. Two, how much it is against thy heart thus to deal with them. Three, and that what thou dost in conscience to God, and to love and love to their souls. Four, and tell them that if fair means would have done, none of this severity should have been done. In other words, if they'd done what they were supposed to do, neither one of you'd be in that situation. This, I have proved it, will be a means to afflict their hearts as well as their bodies. In other words, what he means is to grab their conscience with the truth of God, that they might understand that what they have done is not simply gone against your whims, but that they have violated the commands of God. And therefore there is discipline to be brought. And it being the way that God deals with His, it is most likely to accomplish its end. In other words, God is our model in this. Oh, Bunyan was filled with scripture, scriptural knowledge. You cannot read anything that he says about the family without seeing his great love for children. This is not someone writing from a perspective deep down has some kind of anger he's trying to work out. With that in mind, we want to begin our outline with love for our children. While discussing the important subject of children, Edward Payson quoted Pharaoh's daughter, as recorded in Exodus 2:9, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." Payson then said, "From this passage, therefore, we may take occasion to show what is implied in educating children for God." Now, again, we have to break the older English barrier and the context so that we can get a hold of what's being said. He's not talking about sending them off to a Christian school. When he talks about educating children for God, he's talking about bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He has in mind bringing up children with the knowledge of God, and that was primarily worked out in family worship. So this was the idea behind educating children for God, and certainly not just family worship. We're to use every opportunity throughout the day as mothers and fathers to point our children to a God-saturated view of life. So Payson goes on to say, "The first thing implied in educating children for God is a realizing, heartfelt conviction that they are His properly, His children, rather than ours. He commits them for a time to our care, merely for the purpose of education, as we place children under the care of human instructors for the same purpose. However carefully we may educate children, yet we cannot be said to educate them for God unless we believe that they are His." Now, that's vital, brethren. Many parents today don't begin that extraordinary voyage of parenthood thinking in these terms. They do think, oh, we want to get married and be happy and have children and be happy. And, of course, we're all for being happy, both in our marriages and in our parenthood. But the fact of the matter is, God gives us children to bring up in His name. We are to bring them up for Him because they are His. The immortal soul that He has given us is His creation. We have been the vehicles for their human nature, but their eternal soul is His work. These are His children. They are to be brought up for Him. And in describing the importance of parents' relation to their children, David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Above all, there should be an atmosphere of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if the home is filled with an atmosphere of the love produced by the Spirit, most of its problems are solved." Now, as we consider the children that God has given to bring up for Him, we must be as clear as possible on this. Our children must know by our words and behavior. Our words and behavior. That we love Christ and that we love them. That's the air they need to breathe. When the Lord gives you that child, you should be working as much as you possibly can to create an atmosphere in your home of your love for Christ and your love for them as parents. If anything is clear in their minds, it should be that we are bringing them up according to God's holy word. That they don't simply exist in our house, but that God gave them to us and we're bringing them up for Him. And therefore, the basis for our parenting is His word. Now, if we get that, and we can understand the ideas we considered last week and that we will be considering this week of formative discipline and corrective discipline. Wise Solomon said, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Proverbs 3:12. And our Lord Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, to do the right thing, and repent. He is speaking to a congregation that is not walking according to His word, according to the command of the head of the church. And because He loves them, He rebukes them and chastens them. Now, this is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the eternal Son of God, who is love. If Jesus is loving, kind, merciful, gracious, how can He rebuke and chasten us? That would be the question raised in the minds of many modern believers. The answer is this. Jesus is the very essence of love and the motivation that stirs Him to rebuke and chasten is love. The Lord doesn't get up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed and have a bad day and send thunderbolts our way. We might be that way. The Greek gods and goddesses were like that. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is motivated by love. And when His children are walking in the wrong path, when they're going in the wrong direction, He cannot do other than to rebuke and chasten them, because He is love. Love does not delight in seeing loved ones heading toward destruction. Christ's incarnation is rooted directly in His eternal love for His Father and for His people. Christ's work included dying upon the cross of Calvary, paying the sin debt for all God's children for all of eternity. Every aspect of this was driven by Christ's vast, eternal, gracious love. Before the foundation of the world, Christ knew every single one of His children by name, loved them, and came into this world to save them from their sins and to make us like Himself. God's eternal purpose is for the redeemed to be like Christ. And because we are not like Him by nature, His love drives Him to correct us. There's our model. We have a perfect model the Lord Jesus Christ. The word rebuke here means to state that someone has done wrong. It means exposing someone's error with a view to correction. We don't point out the error because we just want to mock them or to make them feel bad or simply to humiliate, though we may have the purpose of bringing them to shame for what they're doing. Oh, and modern people hate that thought. We don't want to think about shame. We don't want to feel shameful. But if there's a holy God in heaven and earth, when we sin, if there's anything of the Holy Spirit about us, there should be some sense of shame that we have broken our God's law, that we have violated His truth and His principle. We have dishonored Him, disrespected Him. But the point itself is exposing sin with a view to correction. That is love. If you don't understand love that way, you cannot parent biblically. It must arise from a heartfelt, God-inspired, Spirit-wrought love. Love for God and love for the immortal souls that have been put in our charge. The word chasten can also mean to discipline, to assist in a person's ability to make appropriate choices. Hope we understand that. It can mean to educate for responsible living. It can even mean to scourge. That's a powerful picture. But finally, it does mean to punish for the purpose of improved behavior. This is what Jesus is saying. He will chasten us that our lives might be more conformed to His, that we might be brought to our senses, that we may come to a clear understanding that we're going in the wrong direction, that we're doing the wrong thing. He doesn't beat us up because He hates us. He doesn't scourge us because He's just ill-tempered. He loves us. He wants us to be like Him. And there are times when He is, out of love, driven to rebuke and chasten us for His glory and for our good. We must have this in mind when we apply formative discipline, our subject in the last session, and in corrective discipline, which we take up in this session. For the Christian parent, let's get this all together. We can't expect the world to live this way. They're not going to. They don't want to. But for the Christian parent, corrective discipline must be rooted in Christ-like love. And that's why it's so crucial then for us to understand that formative discipline and corrective discipline must never be separated. There are some people that seem to live in one or the other without bringing both of them together the way they should biblically be united. Discipline today, in the minds of most Christians, when you say you need to discipline your children, the first thing they think is the rod. And when we say, well, we believe in church discipline, most people hear that as we believe in excommunication. Well, we do believe in excommunication, but that's the most extreme form that we only exercise when brought to the clear biblical conclusion that it's warranted. Discipline is a much bigger word than that. Church discipline begins right here in the pulpit. When the Word of God is brought to God's children. God's children are to hear the Word of God, not sit down and grade another sermon, but to hear the Word of God and then do it. You are being disciplined by your loving Heavenly Father when a sermon brought by any faithful man comes in your direction. It isn't there just to say, well, you know, maybe that was a little more boring than last week. Or, oh, praise the Lord, that was a little shorter this week. This is not the point. What is God the Spirit saying to your soul? Are you listening? If you are, you're being disciplined. You're being taught. You're being instructed. Your life is being held up to the mirror of Holy Scripture so that you can look in and see, oh, I'm violating my father's holy principles in this. I need to straighten up here. I need to change this in my life. I need to correct this in my family. I need to act differently towards my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christ is disciplining His people when He brings His holy, inspired, infallible Word to His sheep. You're being disciplined now. Corrective discipline comes when we don't walk in these things. One of the elements of a biblical church, according to the Reformation, was church discipline. Now, if that's a accurately biblical assessment, let me ask you, how many meeting halls out in our country today qualify as churches? Let's bring that home to the family. If we're not disciplining, as the Lord clearly tells us to, our children, how can we imagine that we have a, quote, Christian family? A loving family. This is an important matter. So let's consider then corrective discipline. Formative discipline is the teaching, the instruction that comes from parents. And we should begin there. You don't begin with the rod. That's where some people are. They just start off with Rod City. That's it. Children err, that's all they go to. But that's far from the biblical picture. Others just stay in the teaching. They teach and they teach. And the closest they get to admonition is, all right, stop that. Stop. How many times do I have to tell you? Stop that. Stop. Am I going to have to get up out of the chair? Stop. Quit that. What's useless? Utterly useless. So there must be instructive and then corrective discipline. Family shepherds are responsible for restraining the sin in their children. Let's consider the story of Eli. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Who's speaking? The God who is love. He's going to do something that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. They're going to be stunned by what they hear. In that day, I will perform against Eli, his beloved servant, all things which I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. By the way, that's one of the important principles in disciplining our children. Before you come to the corrective part, you need to be sure that they understood what you were calling them to. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. That's astonishing. Now, while this was indeed an Old Testament event, and God's judgment upon Eli was unique, the principle involved still applies to us. We cannot keep our children from all sin. That's not possible. But we can restrain them from known sin. And that is our responsibility. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. If you say you cannot restrain your children, this is no excuse. For it is a sign that you have brought up your children without government. That your children regard not your authority. When parents lose their government over their children, their reproofs and counsel signify but little. How many parents are there who are exceedingly faulty on this account? How few are there who are thorough in maintaining order and government in their families? This is during Edward's day. How is family government in a great measure vanished? And how many are as likely to bring a curse upon their families as Eli? This is one principal ground of the corruption which prevail in the land. This is the foundation of so much debauchery and of such corrupt practices among young people. Family government is in a great measure extinct. By neglect of this particular, parents bring the guilt of their children's sins upon their own souls. And the blood of their children will be required at their hands. Now that's sober, sober business. But Edwards is saying what he's saying on the basis of what he's read about Eli and the other portions of Scripture. If you're going to be a family shepherd, you must take seriously the fact that God Himself, the Sovereign who created the heavens and the earth, put that baby in your house. And He has commanded you, Mom and Dad, with Dad at the helm. Hear that? Not Mom. With Dad at the helm, bringing those children up for Him. There is the greatest of consequences when we don't do this. By the way, this is from a discourse that Edwards gave on self-examination. Self-examination for coming to the Lord's Supper and for our standing and condition before God. The implication is that if we are not governing our children according to the Word of God, we're out of order with God. Those aren't little happy people, those little babies that the Lord gives us just to make us jolly. He's given us the responsibility of bringing them up for Him. And that's a serious matter. Because we have to bring them up for Him, by Him, according to His Word. not our whims, not our particular drives. The tragedy is that that godlike image within us, when it's perverted by sin, often wants to make our children over in our image, when the purpose is to bring them up, to point them to the living God, to point them to Christ, to help them along the way as much as we can as feeble human beings toward eternal glory with the Lord Jesus. So what are some of the assumptions associated with corrective discipline? Number one, biblical authority. First and foremost, if we miss this, we're not likely to get very close to what we're supposed to be as parents when it comes to this matter, especially. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, brethren, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, this is vital for the family shepherd to believe. Again, I can't walk up and down the street and convince every one of my neighbors that this is what they must do. But as a representative of the head of the church, who's been given his authoritative word to bring to you, I say in his authority, this is where it begins. If you're weak in the word, you're weak in your family. It's that simple. If you are weak in the word, you are weak in your family. Now, just knowing a lot of Bible facts doesn't mean you're strong in the word. But it must begin here. You must believe that the Scriptures are the final authority that apply to every area of your life. As our confession says, that beautiful statement, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I mean, it's to be imprinted in your mind. The Word of God is my authority for bringing up my children. And then that includes corrective discipline. Family shepherds must determine what the final authority in their home is going to be. The final authority for life. The final authority for the rearing of their children. Is it going to be experts? Professionals in the fields of education, psychology, child development, social services, etc.? Or the God-breathed, infallible, living Word of God? Number two, absolutes. If we believe in biblical authority, we will, by default, believe in absolutes. Discipline, by its very nature, implies the concept of right and wrong. If you're going to say, you must be punished, there has to be a reason. There must be some violation. There must be a clearly biblical understanding of a violation for a parent to act in the way that they do. There are absolutes. We cannot rely on ourselves. One day we'll be in a grumpy, grouchy mood. Everybody in the world, look out. Especially the children, if they're not acting right. In other days, we're happy, we're in a good mood. Something's happened that's put us in that lovely frame where we're just kind of impervious. There's some kind of life anesthetic has hit us, and we're just happy with everything and everybody. And we let the children get away with murder. You can't go on your feelings. You have to go according to the Word of God and go by the absolutes of God's Word. We cannot rely on ourselves. We can't rely on our education. We don't know enough. Or our family traditions. I knew a family where when the children, and it was a big family, lots of aunts and uncles, and everybody went to one particular uncle. Whenever the children misbehaved, they always took the children to Uncle So-and-so, and he would spank them. That was their family tradition. I haven't run into that any other place, but I'm sure someone else does it. But you have the responsibility to discipline your children. Thirdly, parental authority. You must believe in parental authority. If you believe that the word is infallible, if it is the final authority, it is, then there are God's truths, the absolutes by which we live, and then among those absolutes is parental authority. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That still stands. You say, that's Old Testament. Paul, the apostle of grace to the Gentiles, uses it with the Ephesian former pagans, the Gentile Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Solomon built his wisdom upon this commandment. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Authority. Parental authority. Mom and dad. As Dr. Baucom says, in our child-directed anti-authoritarian, let them discover who they are society, parental authority is increasingly considered a bad concept. It's a trend the family shepherd must be sensitive to and constantly oppose. I agree with that. You must constantly, as a faithful shepherd, oppose the idea that parental authority is bad. And brethren, governments in this, the United Nations and its laws about the rights of the child, they are in this. They have already banned corporal punishment in numerous European nations. And it's being discussed in governments all, not only around the world, but in this country. There are people that want this utterly banished, and that is a full-fledged attack on parental authority. You must resist it with everything in you. And finally, it's God's faithfulness. God loves and chastens His children. He must, for His glory and our children's good, God loves and chastens His children. Therefore, we must, for His glory and for our children's good, discipline them. We must give them that foundational, that wonderful formative discipline. But we also must bring corrective discipline into the picture. We must trust our God, and we must trust His blessings upon our feeble efforts to discipline our children. Do you realize that when you obey the Word of God here, when you hear these truths, you apply them to your life, when you apply corrective discipline, that's two things. First, it's obedience to your Lord. And number two, it is an act of faith. You are trusting Him to bless your efforts as you do what He Himself does. And you can. And you should. The parent obeys, not because he perfectly understands how it works, but because God has commanded it. The use of the rod is a profound expression of confidence in God's wisdom and the excellence of His counsel. That's from Ted Tripp. If you don't have his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, it really should be in your library. That is, it's an excellent, very helpful book. So, we have to have these four foundational things clearly in our minds as we approach being family shepherds that the Lord has called us to. So that brings us into the application of corrective discipline from Proverbs. We're going to just do a bird's eye view of some of the things that we find in Proverbs. It's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Paul Wegner. He wrote an article for the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Dr. Baucom quotes it, and Dr. Kostenberger does in his marvelous book, God, Marriage, and Family. It's a very important article, and I highly recommend that you read it. It's entitled Discipline from the Book of Proverbs, To Spank or Not to Spank. And it is very, very helpful. As an Old Testament scholar, Dr. Wegner has carefully mined Proverbs regarding this subject. And we are just running across an extremely fertile field here. But level one, and I want you to note how formative discipline works its way naturally into corrective discipline. Number one, or level one, is to encourage proper behavior. This is where we begin, by encouraging proper behavior. Proverbs itself begins this way. Chapter 1, verse 8, My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Hear, and hear doesn't mean just have an audio experience. Right? Hearing actually means paying attention and submitting to it. Doing what you're hearing. Hear the instruction of my father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. The chains here are the kind of thing that we would wear like a necklace, or the kind of thing that would be a beautiful adornment. Not chains as in chains of slavery. Right? What's being told us here is that a child that hears the instruction of his mother and father and walks faithfully according to what they're teaching is someone who will be blessed of God. And their obedience is like a beautiful adornment. It speaks of their high character. Teach your children that there is blessing, that there is encouragement in doing what is right. We don't begin with the rod. We begin by instructing them, loving their souls, teaching them the truths, modeling it, telling them how it goes, and showing them how it goes. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you canst desire are not to be compared to her. This is beautiful teaching. I don't mean simply the content, which it is beautiful, but I'm talking about how the father is instructing his child's mind. The beauty of walking with wisdom. My son, my daughter, you don't want to be a fool, a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked individual. There is glory, there is blessing in walking in truth. And as they struggle with that, you can point them to the Savior. Yes, it's hard to do. We all fail, don't we, dear one? Wise parents encourage their children to see the benefits and the blessings of proper behavior. I'd spend a lot of time there, but we won't. Level two, in form of improper behavior. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Chapter 1, verse 10. Right? We've said, oh, there's great encouragement. There's great blessing in walking in what's right. Encourage them in the beauty and blessing and benefit of obedience, and warn them of stepping into the path of sin. Warn them fervently, earnestly. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. The oppressor is a violent man. For the froward is abomination to the Lord. But his secret is with the righteous. There's blessing for the righteous. Those that are not are under the very curse of God. He finds their ways of life abomination. We should be instructing our children. There is right, there is wrong. There are absolutes based on the authoritative word of God. Proverbs really teaches you how to do family worship. It teaches you remarkable things about bringing up your children, just being a parent. The examples set before us here are beautiful. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread. Warning. Proverbs 6:25. That, of course, is for older children, but it's all there. Level 3, explaining the negative consequences of sin. Explain the negative consequences of sin. Do you understand where we are? We're in formative discipline. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb. They're sweet, son. And her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end, where it all concludes, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Explain the negative consequences of sin. Level 4, gently exhort. Hear, children. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. He's exhorting them. Hear me. Listen up. Hear. We don't just sit and talk like Mr. Rogers. We have to take our children and show them earnestly, firmly, intently. There's danger out there. Do what's right. Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, follow after the Lord. He's holy, he's pure, he's just, he's good. Oh, hear me. Hear what I'm saying to you. Watch mom and me. And we're weak and we're feeble. And when we fail, you know, we repent before you. We want you to see that repentance is real. We want you to know that you one day are going to be needing to do business with God. Gently exhort them. Gentle doesn't always mean speaking like this. There is a gentle intensity. Gently rebuke them, level 5, or reprove. When they begin not to listen, not to hear. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Listen, if you don't receive corrections in life, if the Word doesn't rebuke you, you're not one of Christ's children. This is the way it is. He speaks, and we hear His voice. Not an audible voice, but the power of the Spirit comes. We should hear it in good preaching. We should hear it in good, solid, Christ-centered literature. We should receive it from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I've said it before. I say it again. Some of you have reproved me soundly when that wasn't even your intention. You were just telling me something about what the Lord was teaching you or something that was going on in your family and how you handled it. And, oh, it just brought to my mind. I want to remember to think that way. That's beautiful. But here is the clear, intelligent, and direct rebuke. Exhorting. Exposing to correct behavior. Level 6. Apply corporal punishment that does not cause physical harm. Now, you see where we are. We've gone out of 8 levels. We're at 6. Before we're talking about corporal punishment. So, Ted Tripp writes, the rod of correction is apparent in faith toward God and faithfulness to his child, undertaking a timely, careful, measured, controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God. Thus, rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness. Those are important adjectives. They each point us to the fact that we're never to just get angry and physically take it out on a child. Ever. If you just get angry and take your child for a spanking, you're the one that needs a spanking. If you've got to cool down for a minute, sit right there on the sofa while I go in the next room and pray, which I've had to do, and go in and say, Lord, my flesh has got the best of this right now. Deal with me. Deal with me so that I can deal with my child in a way that brings you glory. Yeah? The Word of God says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 19:8. While there is hope, when they're young, you can help them understand that what they do has consequences. What they think, what they say, what they do bears fruit. And it will be the good fruit of having obeyed and done what is right, or the rotten fruit that will bring damage and injury to others. You need to love them and help them. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's strong language. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now, God's saying this. Now, this is not to be heard as a license for brutality. That is sin. As I have said, and as we reaffirm, if we were to discover that a single man here, that any man here, were using his authority, his headship in his home to abuse his wife, physically abuse her, he would not only face church discipline, we would help her call the police. We would not tolerate child abuse either. Now, tragically, those who despise the doctrine of corporal punishment believe that it by default is child abuse, but it is not. And even the law has defined it that way. It is properly handled a legal thing. But whether it were legal or no, it is what God has called us to. And it is not to be done to brutalize a child, but it is at that point that we bring them to see the severe consequence of what they've done. It brings them physical discomfort. It is a warning of hell itself. Though God has not told us to make them feel like they're already there. We should never treat our children in a way that would make them utterly brutalized. By the way, spare the rod and spoil the child is not in the Bible. Does everybody know that? That's not there. It is not to be found in the Scriptures. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And when you do the studies, we don't have time to take it all apart. You know me, I would love to take all this apart. But the fact of the matter is, the word means a rod or a staff. It doesn't mean it in some metaphorical way. This is plain and simple. Most of these passages are utter nonsense if this is just a symbol of something. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction, the authority, the symbol of authority of correction will drive it from them? It doesn't make any sense. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Thou shalt beat him. Now, I will say, in our day, the word beat carries some baggage that it didn't when this was translated. And that more recent translations, not that I am pumping them, simply saying they give a bit more clear understanding of this. But the fact of the matter, the idea is, you know, this isn't just a little swat. The idea is that here is a moment that is unpleasant and discomforting to the child. And thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. The purpose is not, again, to do violence in the sense of brutalizing. The notion is to make them understand that there is a God. He tells us that as being in his image, what he requires of us, if we refuse to walk in his way, we will suffer an eternal torment. And we must be made to understand now that our ideas, our words, our deeds have consequences in this world and implications for the next. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Wisdom. It helps our children navigate life more skillfully according to the Word of God. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Okay. Finally, there's level 7 and level 8. These may look shocking to you. Apply corporal punishment that causes physical harm. And level 8, death. Now, let me rush to say, Proverbs points this out, but not in the sense that it's something that parents carry out. This is something that is entrusted to the civil government. One of the things that we're teaching our children is that God has put governments in place. And that if we go on living outside of God's will, we're not only endangering our immortal souls regarding hell, we're putting ourselves in directly in the target, right in the crosshairs for destruction in this life. Either at the hands of other violent ones that we provoke with our sinful activities, or because we've become so wretched and vile in our sins and in our law breaking that we are turned over to the government to be executed. So the idea in level 7 and level 8 is not what parents do, but I have known of parents that have had to turn their children, their truly wicked law-breaking children, over to the local government. That's rare, but I know of it. This is all built in Deuteronomy, but we only have just a few moments left. So let me press on. I wanted to unfold a little bit about Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. But we will go to that another time in another study. But that has to do with the rebellious son that is put to death by the elders of the community. A death penalty for certain sins. Why? Because it's an abomination to God. Now, we're not talking about little children here. It's obviously children that are grown children that are old enough to be drunkards and rebels that live in utter defiance of the fifth commandment. They could be turned over for this. But this is sober. Children obeying their parents is an important command that still stands. While we may not have one child here that has been a murderer in physical fact, I don't know any here that have escaped the fifth commandment. And that's sober. It's in the list before murder and adultery and stealing and lying and coveting. Let's look at the fruit of the rod. In our remaining 3 minutes, I will just run through these quickly. What's the fruit of this? What's the fruit of this? Well, actually, we ought to look at B first. The rod reveals God's authority over parents. We're obeying our God in doing this. And therefore, we are taking by His authority, we are taking the course of obedience and disciplining our children when it is required. And that takes wisdom on our part. The rod teaches outcomes to behavior. Right? It teaches our children that there are consequences to what we do. C, the rod trains the child to be under authority. Again, it's got to be under love, under wise application, but under authority. We are all always under authority at some level or not. D, the rod demonstrates parental love and teaches self-control. And it does. I've watched it in family after family after family. It's not long, and we've had the situation here where you can tell the children that are disciplined that those that are not. You can just watch the children generally, there are always exceptions. You can watch the way you speak to them and how they respond. The rod produces the harvest of peace and of righteousness. The rod restores the child to the place of blessing. It restores broken fellowship in rebellion. And the rod promotes intimacy. It does. When you finish applying corrective discipline, the rod, not just, but even with rebuke, just as Bunyan says, we should take our children and explain to them. You explain to them first why it's happening. What did you do? Why are we here? Why are we doing this? Tell Daddy. Tell Mama. That's right. Daddy told you not to do this. And you did it. Why did you do it? I wanted to do it, right? Mm-hmm. That's right. You're not supposed to. Right? You're communicating. It should be done wisely. That should be done well. And then when you are finished, you should hold them and pray for them and love them and say, I do this because I love you. My Father in heaven chastens me. And I chasten you according to this word because I want you to see that what you're doing matters. Correcting the child with the central focus on redemption is our closing thought. Ted Tripp says, the central focus of child rearing is to bring children to a sober assessment of themselves as sinners. How is this accomplished? You must address the heart as the fountain of behavior and the conscience as the God-given judge of right and wrong. The cross of Christ must be a central focus of your child rearing. Amen. Father, we pray that you would take these things and help us to think them through carefully. Help us to see them. Help us to understand how to apply what your word says in a way that brings thee glory and that does eternal good for our children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brethren, if there are any of you that have questions or comments, you are free to make them.